Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We want to look at the subject of the world a little bit. We looked at it last week. We're going to look at it again this week. And I want to mention something, too. We still are going to have our work days. So we're not going to get rid of the work days because it's good to do that. But it's also good. There's a lot of ongoing things. We do a couple of times a year, we'll do a work day. We do it mostly for fellowship among the men. We don't get a lot of work done. We just have a lot of fellowship. But that's not true. We get work done, but we just have a lot of fellowship. And the ladies come too, and they have fellowship too. But anyway, we're still going to do that. But it's good. Sometimes we just don't get to things, and it's just good to have small little jobs here and there that we can do, just kind of weeding the front of the here or taking care of the wasps in the building. And there's a lot of little things that we need to get done. And so it'd be great to have some of you help in that way. I want to mention, Nathan mentioned how Faith and I will be away for a little bit. We're going to leave Sarah behind, and she'll be here holding down the fort, doing all those kinds of things. But we'll go away for a little bit. I'm going to go to a camp for a week in Minnesota, in the northern part of Minnesota, called Storybook Lodge. And it's a very unique camp. And I've been there, I think it's our third time I'll be there. It was almost in Canada. It's 50 miles from Canada. And a school teacher, many years ago, she wanted to start a camp, not a Christian camp, a camp for kids. And she did that. But she wanted all the cabins to be built in the shape of storybook characters. So there's a pumpkin, and there's an old big shoe, gigantic shoe with a door in it that you go inside. And there is a very little house for the three little pigs. And I don't know who sleeps in that house. I walk by that. It is really, really small, the size of that booth in the back. But anyway, it has all of that. And she got saved. And she changed Storybook Lodge, kept the name, but change it into a Christian camp. Now, one of the things she did back in those days is that she didn't charge for her camp. And today, after 56 years, they don't charge. It's one of the two camps that I know of in the country that don't charge at all for their camp. And it's all volunteers. So you go in there, you go to the camp, they'll say, who's going to wash the dishes? Who's going to set up the plate? Who's going to sweep out the dining room? Who's going to pick up the trash? And people volunteer if you're doing all those kinds of things, cleaning out the rec hall and doing whatever it is they have to get done. They have volunteers who do that. There's a camp director and all of that, but it's a very unique camp. And they have family camps, three family camps. Camp Horizon is for kids, but they have three family camps also, which is for families, adults. So they have meetings for teenagers, children, adults, and all of those kind of activities for all of them and so forth. So I'm looking forward to go to that. And then we're going to go to a couple of conferences I have to speak at in Wisconsin. Faith is going to leave, come home. And I'm going to go over to Detroit where Alan is. And Alan and I, which is a unique opportunity, we are going to speak at a conference together with another man as well. A medical doctor is also going to speak in British Columbia. So we're going to fly from Detroit to British Columbia and then fly back to Detroit, and then I'm going to fly home. I'm going to sleep for a week now. So that's what I'm going to do for 4 weeks, for four Sundays. It'll be 3 weeks that I'll be away, actually. I'll be leaving on Saturday. Faith and I'll be leaving on Saturday. So I would appreciate prayer for all these different places and different kinds of things the Lord has just opened doors for. I'll be going to one place where they had a church split and they had some problems. And so I'm going there to sort of encourage and to talk and pray with some of the people that are there. So a number of different things that the Lord has opened the doors for. And so I'll be spending time doing that. John chapter 17, we want to think about the world today. You know, the Bible speaks over and over and over again, especially in the New Testament, about the world, about this word, the world. And we know from reading the Bible, there's opposition to the Christian from Satan, from the flesh, from temptations, and also from the world. We're told Do not be conformed to the world. We are told also in the Bible, love not the world. We're told also in the Bible about the Lord Jesus, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We read in 1 John where it says, where he speaks about, if you are born again, you have overcome the world, and faith is the victory whereby you overcome the world. Over and over again, we read much about the world. And I want to think this morning with you a little bit about what does the Bible say about it? Was there always this thing called the world? Is the world going to continue forever? And what does the Bible say about these things? And so we want to look at that this morning together. Look with me at John chapter 17. Probably the one chapter in the Bible where the world is mentioned the most often is in John 17. I don't know how many times, but many, many times it is mentioned. Even in the verses we're going to read, it's probably mentioned nearly 10 times. He says in verse 14, I have given them thy word, speaking of his disciples. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're not of the world. Every believer here in this room, we are not of the world. It says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are not really in the world. We live in the world. We brush shoulders with people in the world. But we, our life, and are the kingdom and the ruler that we follow is not of this world. He says in verse 14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But then he says in verse 15, I pray not that you should, as the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world. Don't take them out of the world. Now, sometimes Christians have gone off to mountains, to monasteries, to places. Now, it's all right to go for a retreat. You go off, get away a little bit. It's good to do that. But some have gone off to monasteries to live in a monastic life for many, many years to try to get away from the world. Monks have done that, and others have tried to do that. That's not what he's trying to say. He's saying we need to stay in the world for a purpose. I pray not you should take them out of the world, but we pray that you should keep them from, some translations say, evil one, or from evil. Now, it's impossible to keep a believer from contact with Satan or demonic forces. We see the disciples had that. The Lord Jesus Christ had that. The Lord Jesus says, I'm not of the world, but he had contact with the devil frequently. In fact, he was tempted there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. If the Lord Jesus, who was not of the world, had contact with Satan, we're going to have contact with Satan as well. But he says, I pray you shouldn't take them out of the world, but yes, you keep them from the evil one. And I think he's referring to the idea that keep them from the deception and the oppression and the trends and the thinking that Satan is going to try to force through the world into our lives, into our attitudes, into all of those kinds of things. And then he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And so we see all these references to the world. We are not taken out of the world. We are sent into the world. We're kept from the evil one who is in the world. We are not of the world. And yet we have a great ministry in this world. And so this morning I want to think about, what does the Bible say about this word, the world? What does he mean by that? This word, world, is used many, many times. It's the word cosmos. And we're going to look about what that word means. But it's good for believers to study. It's good to study about the evil one. What can he do? What can he not do? It's good to study about what the Bible says about our old nature and the flesh and how that draws and tempts us in our lives. And it's good to study about what the Bible says about the world. And so we want to do that this morning. Many years ago, there was a scholarly man. He was familiar with and a friend of C.H. Spurgeon. He was a Bible scholar. He wrote many scholarly books and commentaries. He preached. They said when he would preach in an auditorium in London, waiting to get in line, the line would stretch around a city block to go hear him teach the Bible. And he was soft-spoken, and he would just teach in ordinary tones, but he was considered a very godly and very capable and exceptional Bible teacher. His name was William Kelly. You can get his books today, still are available in his writings. One man came up to him, wasn't a believer. A man came up to him and said, "You know, you are so scholarly and so well-read and so knowledgeable." He said, "You could apply for a position at a great university, at Oxford or Cambridge or another great university, and you could make a name for yourself in the world." And he answered to that man, and he said these words, "Which world? Which world?" And that what he was saying was, I could make a name for myself in God's kingdom, in what God wanted me to do, or make a name for myself in this world. And he said what he was trying to say is, I want to make my impact in God, what in the world that God wants me to go to and serve him. And that's what he did the rest of his life. And God used him in many, many, many ways. In fact, see, Spurgeon said he said this about him. See, Spurgeon had a book on commentaries, a commentary on commentaries, a book about what books would be good to read. And of this man, he said, he had a mind and knowledge for the universe. He meant that he had a great mind and a great thinking. What does the Bible say about the word world? Many times, I quoted a couple of these scriptures, but I want to think about them again just briefly. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What a powerful scripture. Love not the world. He says in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The world lies in the power of the evil one. We shouldn't forget that. When we watch television, as we move in this world, as we read, as we watch the news, and we see events in this world, we should never forget the idea that the whole world lies in the evil one. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." You know, when we live for the Lord, if we don't live for the Lord, the world won't hate us. But if we begin to take a stand for the things of God, and begin to take a stand for what the Word of God teaches, and we begin to live openly and publicly and thoroughly for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be people that will not like you. There'll be a hostility towards the kind of life that you live. You try doing that on a college campus, you try doing that at work, you try to do that in different settings, and there'll be a lot of people that will not like what you say and do if you take a stand for what the Word of God says. The word world is used 187 times in the Bible. It's the word cosmos. It means a well-ordered arrangement. And some would say that we get our word cosmetics from that. Cosmetics comes from cosmos. The word is used in a couple of different ways. It's used of the physical material world, the world that the Lord Jesus created. It speaks in John 1:10 about how the Lord created the world and everything in it. So it's the physical world is used many times of the word cosmos. In Acts 17, verse 24, it speaks about how we're placed in the world, how the Lord has placed and put boundaries throughout this land, and how the Lord orders our lives within this world. It speaks about the physical world. Then it also speaks of the world of people. John 3:16 is a reference to the world as far as people. God so loved the world doesn't mean so much, and I think he does love nature and so forth, but it means he loved the people. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a whole number of times where it speaks about the world as people. He died for those in the world. And then many times it speaks of the world system. And that's what we're going to look at especially today. When it speaks about the world in John 17, 14, 15, and 16, it's speaking about a world system that is run and organized and behind which Satan is directing, leading, guiding. The whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. I want to give a couple of definitions about the world. It comes from different Bible scholars, different writers. One definition is this: the world system is a beautifully organized and arranged, but designed to function without God and opposed to all that is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, so interesting to watch television or watch media or news or whatever it will be. Very rarely will you have a good portrayal of a Christian, of a preacher, of a missionary, of a godly person, of a well-known person who was a Christian. And if they do have a well-known person who's a Christian and they are portraying him, they won't do it in a honest, straightforward, complete way about his life. They want to leave that part of God out. There is a basketball coach that died recently. A women's basketball coach, probably one of the greatest basketball coaches, women's basketball coaches in history. Pat Summitt. Probably haven't heard of her, but Pat Summitt won championship after championship. There was obituaries after obituaries, and it left out the most important thing about her life. And I would read it over and over ago, and that she was a committed, strong Christian, and that she would say that the most important person in my life is the Lord Jesus Christ. You would never read that in any one of those obituaries, not one. Because the world doesn't want to know that one little fact about her. She was a famous, well-established, and influenced many people, and they didn't want to have that part about her life known, widely known about that, because more people might follow her, or they might read the Bible, or they might get more interested in spiritual things when they find out that was a big part of her life. The world system is adorned with beautiful concepts of culture and art and music and philosophy and knowledge and social concerns and science and politics and religion and pleasure. These things are not evil in themselves, but Satan weaves into them deception so that he can take man's heart away from a true relationship with God and to center his attention on the temporal and the material. God wants us to center our attention on the eternal and the spiritual. And the world wants us to put our attention upon the temporal and the material. Some definitions about the world by different people. One writer said, the world lightly esteems God. Many people will speak about God, but lightly esteems God in a very light way, a small part of our lives. We need to pray and we need to maybe read the Bible a little bit, but don't take him too seriously. That's what the world will say. The world lightly esteems God and loves money. Where the people of God lightly esteem money and love God. You know, I think there's a lot of truth to that. Christians, we need to have money, need to have jobs, need to provide for our families. But that, for so many Christians that I know, they are not, their lives are about God and less about money, and their attitudes about money sometimes, many times, most times, are generous and giving and sharing what they have to others. The devil is an enemy against us. The world is a foe around us. The flesh is a traitor within us. William MacDonald, he wrote a very good commentary, and I hope everybody has his one-volume commentary. If you don't have one of them, we have copies. We love to give you a copy of it, and it is a very, very good good commentary, good book on the whole Bible. But he writes this: the world is a civilization which man has built to fulfill his desires without God. Not only is it independent of God, it is opposed to God. The world system is founded on wrong principles, promotes wrong values, is largely self-centered. Wealth, power, and sex are central in its culture. You know, as you think about the world, you see that, don't you? You see that as very different than the church or from spiritual values or biblical values. The world is a civilization which man has built to fulfill all of his desires independent of God. When did the world begin? You know, it's interesting, and I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. But in the very beginning, there was no such thing as the world. This world system we're talking about didn't exist. Adam had been given authority and dominion over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill it and subdue it was the Lord's instruction to him. And rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the skies and rule over everything that moves on earth. Adam was the co-regent. Adam was God's representative here on earth. Adam was obedient. He was to rule over the earth. In the beginning, there was only planet earth with man as his only regent. God's appointed authority. There's no world system ruled by Satan. There was only earth. In the garden, Satan wrested the title deed of the earth from man, from Adam. And when Adam disobeyed God and rejected this authority, God's authority, since that time, the world has been under Satan's control. That is the beginning of the world system, the cosmos, this well-ordered system in opposition to God. Now look with me at a verse. Well, first we're going to look at a quotation, then we'll read this verse. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary, Bible scholar, has written many, many books. He writes this: in Satan's triumph over Adam, he wrested the scepter of authority from man by securing man's loyal obedience to his suggestion and counsel. This earthly scepter was held by Satan by full right of conquest, seemingly without challenge from the Lord. Satan took it from Adam, and God seemed to allow that to happen. Now look with me at Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. It's a very interesting verse. This is a passage about the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And we have Satan speaking to the Lord and saying certain things. And in other accounts, we have other phrases that Satan uses. It's mentioned in three different Gospels, this temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here in Luke's Gospel, we have this phrase. Chapter 4 of Luke and verse 6. Now I'm reading to you from out of the New American Standard Bible Translation. The devil said to the Lord Jesus, I will give you all this domain, all the kingdoms of the world, the King James says, and its glory. I'm going to read it first in the King James. It says in King James in verse 6, for all the authority I will give unto thee and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whosoever I will give it. The New American Standard says, I will give you all these kingdoms and the glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. That's an amazing thing. Somewhere in the beginning, authority of this world and rulership of this world was given to Adam. Adam fell. Adam became obedient somehow to Satan. And all the kingdoms and the world and the authority in the world and control in the world was given to Satan. He says here in this passage, the domain, the kingdoms of the world, he says, has been handed over to me. And I can give it to whoever I wish. I have control of it. Now, we don't think of that, do we? We don't think that kingdoms and the politics and the rulership and the media and entertainment and all that goes on in this world, we never think that it belongs to Satan. 1 John says it lies in the hands of the evil one. It does. Now, what we do as Christians and what the Lord Jesus does is we make inroads into that kingdom. We make inroads. We take territory away from Satan as one by one souls are won to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting passage in Genesis. We have the king of Sodom taking all the people out of Sodom, and he takes them away. The various kings of that area make war against the king of Sodom, take captives away out of Sodom. One of those was Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Abraham, with all his men, go and make battle. He defeats those kings of the plain. He brings them all back. And the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and he says, you can have the spoils. You can have the goods. You can have the jewelry. You can have the wealth. You can have the money. You can have everything. I only want one thing. And he says, give me the souls. Give me the people. You know, and that is a perfect picture, type of Satan. Satan says, I have everything. I have the wealth. I have the money. I have the coins. I have everything. You can have all of that. But what I want is the souls. And you know what's interesting about that passage? Every one of those people, including Lot, turned their back on Abram, who delivered them, and they walked back to Sodom. And they turned their back on that picture of God. We may say that before the fall of Adam and Eve, there was the earth. After the fall, there was the world. And at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the kingdom. Just as the world belonged to Satan, the kingdom will belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth, the world's under the dominion before the fall of man, and the world is under the dominion of Satan, and the kingdom will be under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Scripture a couple of different phrases. I'm going to ask you to think with me about these phrases. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. A couple of different titles of Satan in Scripture that relates to this whole idea of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2. I'm saying 1 all the time. And verse 2. We have an interesting phrase about Satan. We have a number of interesting phrases we're going to look at. Three different phrases, titles of Satan. Now, Satan is given many titles in Scripture. He's called the tempter. He's called the devil. He's called Lucifer. He's called Satan. But these are very interesting titles in regard to the world that are given to Satan. Number one, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Look with me in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. In which times, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Say, what does that mean? Now, the word here for air is the normal word, normal Greek word, underlying our translation, English translation, for air. Some people believe that it has the idea that he moves through the air with his demons, moving back and forth all through this world, and he moves through the world through the medium of air. I'm not sure that's correct. It may be. He does do that. He moves all through this world. I don't think he needs the air. I think he can move from place to place. He's a supernatural being. But it calls him the prince of the power of the air. Some Bible scholars believe it's this. The air is the idea of influence, control. Look at this verse and just what it says prior to the verse. It says, in which times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. that Satan is able, this prince, this ruler is able to influence the course and the trends and the movements and the ambitions and the political trends and the entertainment trends and the moral trends and the social trends, that he is organizing all of those things. It's not by accident people today think in a certain way. It wasn't by accident people in Rome and in Greece thought in those days in a certain way. He was influencing, he is directing all of that thinking. We think it's just social trends, it's just how people developed. But if it, here in verse 2, you walked in times past according to the prince of the power of the air. You walked according to the course of this world, the direction of this world, the thinking of this world, which was dominated and directed by Satan himself. I do believe that. I believe that trends we have, the moral trends we have today, moral trends we had in different ages in the past, war, immorality, tragedy, all things that happen in this world, behind those things, Satan has his hand and his course and his direction. So he says, the prince of the power of the air. He is the world's influencer. He is runs the world's philosophy and the thinking. It's interesting how the world, all those different cultures and languages, in many ways think the same way about many, many different things. The God of this world, what does that refer to? Some believe it refers to the fact that he is influencing false religions, religious views of the world. Why would Scripture use this idea of a religious term, God of the world? God is a religious term. And in many, many, many ways, religion is God, is Satan's best tool to keep men from the truth, from truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ruler of this world, the word ruler is archon, which means a political or a military leader. It refers to influence over government. It is interesting how Satan can have influence over the trends in this world, the philosophies of this world, the thinking of this world, the course of the way the world thinks about things, that he's an influencer of the religions of this world, keeping men from God. And he is leads and directs and causes thinking in a political way. This world system we see all down through history. We see in the Tower of Babel, we see it in Egypt, we see it in Babylon and Assyria and Rome and religious world, future one world government. We see it ending in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We see him influencing in these areas. These are things that Satan does in the world. He brings deceit, he brings slander, he brings imitation. He brings discouragement, he brings persecution. It says Satan, the devil, goes around the world as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Pride, bodily affliction. But I want to close today by looking at the book of Daniel. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Satan is influenced in this world. He's using thought patterns, the course of this world. He's influencing through the media and through a world that's been created for men and women to enjoy and enjoy all their desires and all their interests apart from God, and causing men to think in this way and women to think in this way. It's interesting, in the world, you have temptations. I mentioned that. And the Bible says, flee temptations. Flee these things, flee youthful lust, flee sexual immorality, flee fornication. In temptations, we read over and over again in the Bible that we flee those things. That's what Joseph did in Potiphar's house. When there was temptation that came to him, he ran the other way. And the biblical injunction is, when there's things of the flesh and there's immorality and there's temptation, we flee those things. But it's interesting, when it comes to the devil, and we read many, many scriptures about this, we're not told to flee the devil. We're told many, many times is to resist the devil. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:7, where he says Satan goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The next verse says, whom you resist steadfast in the faith. Isn't it interesting? We're not to flee the devil. Now, why do you think it says that? How do we flee him? He's everywhere in this world. We can't flee him. We go here or we go there, he will find us. He will bring more temptation. He will bring more attacks upon a Christian. So we resist him. Even if you go into a monastery, even if you go off to a desert place, he will be there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, resist. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. All of it is a battle we have against Satan. But when it comes to the world, isn't it interesting? The temptations, we flee. Satan, we resist. But we come down to the world. It doesn't say flee the world. Of course, we can't do that either. It doesn't say resist the world, but we should do that. There's many times we resist. But it says this, love not the world. Love not the influence and the attitudes and the trends and the philosophies and thinking that Satan throws at us in the world. If he can gain our mind, he can gain our lives, he can gain our hearts, he can gain everything about us. And pretty soon we are following what he wants us to do. About the world, he says, love not the world, be not conformed to the world. And I want to look at this with you in the life of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. In around the year about 600 years before the birth of Christ, the Babylonian kings and empire came down to Judah and they took captive. They destroyed Judah, they destroyed the city, they destroyed the nation, and took back the spoils, and they also took back slaves with them. Captive young men who they wanted to train in the thinking of Babylon, that they would be rulers, the smartest, the brightest, the ones that were good looking, it says handsome, able to lead, had a great potential, took those men, those young boys, probably between 14 and 16 and 17 years old, took them back to train them. And we read in chapter 1, that in verse 5, that they would train them for 3 years. They would be in constant training in the court of the Babylonian ruler and king. He'd be brought to Aspenaz and Medar, who would train these boys. They would be given the teaching of the Babylonians and the culture of the Babylonians and the food of the Babylonians, the names of the Babylonians, and all of these things for one purpose, to change their thinking, to brainwash them in such a way that they would forget everything about their background, everything about the God of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Forget about the teaching of the nation of Israel and their parents and all that they learned as young men about God, and that they would change their thinking, change their ideas, that they would become Babylonians and they would cease to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and cease to believe the things they were taught as young men. And how did they do this? There are three ways they did it. The first way they did it is they used isolation and separation. They took them away from the temple. They took them away from the religious leaders. They took them away from the scribes and the rulers. They took them away from their parents. They took them away from the people who had nurtured them and trained them and teach them in the things of the Lord. I think Satan knows that if he wants to brainwash someone, gets them to think the way he wants them to think, by using the world, the best way to do it is get them away from Christian influences, get them away from Christian families and mothers and fathers and churches and teachers and leaders and elders and missionaries and all those who would have a spiritual impact on their lives. Separate them from the church. And you see that more and more. You see that influence in the world today. I don't need to go to church. What good is church? It's just an institution. Separate it. Get them to go as little as possible, have as little fellowship as possible, You know, there's an old illustration we use sometimes that you take a fire, and in that fire you have a number of sticks, number of pieces of wood, and they begin to burn brightly together. You take one of them out and put it to the side, away from the burning fire, and in a very short period of time it burns out. Same thing happens when a believer gets separated, and the devil knows that, and the world knows that. We can get them away from Christian fellowship and Christian teaching and Christian worship. It's the first way to influence them to give up walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing they did was indoctrination. For 3 years, they taught them the ways and the teaching of Babylon. They gave them names, gave them Babylonian names. Their parents, I was looking at this last night, their parents gave them biblical names with biblical meaning. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah, his friend, means God is gracious. Mishael means who is like our God. And Azariah means God is strong. They were given new names. Why do you think that was? Well, again, to separate them as much as they can. Give them, take away from their Jewish identity. Take away from those names. And so they gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel, the god of magic and nature. Bel is my protector. They gave Shadrach, Hananiah's I'm at the command of Aku, the moon god of the Babylonians. Mishael was given the name Meshach. Aku is great, the god of war and victory. Abednego, Azariah was given the name Abednego, which means servant of Nebu, god of nature, the son of Marduk, the greatest god of the Babylonians. They gave them new names. But you know what's interesting? Daniel and his friends did not bend and conform to the world through all of that pressure put upon them. They didn't bend. They didn't give in. Look with me for a minute. In the first chapter, they said, we're not going to eat the food you gave us. The food sacrificed to idols, the food dedicated to your gods, we're not going to eat that food. And if you give us 10 days, you'll see we're going to be healthier than anyone else who eats your food. They said, we're only going to eat vegetables. I'm not, you know, I like my vegetables. I couldn't eat it all the time. I like some other things too. But they ate vegetables. But turn with me to chapter 3. These men were incredibly strong in their faith. And you ask yourself, how could it be? How could it be through all that indoctrination and that separation and causing them to assimilate to the Babylonian culture and language and names and teaching and food. And they were immersed in all of this, and yet they did not bend. How is it that they would have so much faith and strength? They said, we will not eat that food, and we will show you that our God will make us healthier by eating this kind of food than eating the food offered to the idols. And then when they were told to bow down to an idol that was erected, and that all the nations should bow down, they refused to bow down. And look with me at chapter 3, and verse 17 and 18. I wonder if we would be this strong as they were in Babylon. After all the indoctrination and all the pressure put on them to be Babylonian, to worship as Babylonians, to worship the gods of the Babylonians. Chapter 3, 17 and 18. If they said, bow down, and they said, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image you've set up. We're not going to worship this God. Our God's going to protect us. And even if our God doesn't protect us, we're going to trust our God, and we're not going to bow down to that idol. We're going to serve the Lord God alone. Where did they get that strength? Where did they get the strength in chapter 1 not to eat the food given to them? You know, we get in front of a teacher in college, because we want a good grade, and we bow to anything he tells us to do because we want to get a passing grade. Look at what they did. They were strong. Why were they that way? I think a couple of reasons. Radical trust in their God. They had a radical, powerful faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were going to believe that. And I believe the teaching they had from their parents, the example they had from their parents, the teaching they had from the nation, the teaching they had from the priest, that was deeply rooted in their lives, and they had convictions about those things. And I think that's what we need to teach. That's what we need to inculcate in our young people and our children, a conviction of the teaching, the conviction of the teaching of our parents, and then fellowship they had one with another. Now, our time is finished, but I want to go to one last thing and think about this with you. I've been thinking about and reading a little bit last night about the Vikings. Vikings are an example of a people group of about 2 million from the 8th century to the 12th century, nearly 2 million, that converted over about a 200-year period and totally converted, where not one king, not one ruler, not one noble was not a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in Denmark, Norway, Sweden, any of the Scandinavian countries. How did that happen? See, how did that happen? That's one of the greatest stories, missionary stories, in the history, the modern history of the world. There was not one in the early days, not one single missionary that went. After about 100 years, some missionaries began to go. But how did it happen? How were they converted? You know how they were converted? They came to the British Isles in about year 900, and they made raids. The first raid was on a monastery in Lindisfarne, off the coast of England. And they went there, and they brought back, as slaves, monks and scholars, those who translated the Bible. And some of them were allowed to bring back portions of the Scriptures. Gospel of John brought back to pagan lands. They were able to read. The Vikings couldn't read, and they began to teach them how to read. And as they taught them how to read, they taught them the Scriptures. Instead of being converted or being transformed by the culture they were in, by the pagan culture that surrounded them for many, many years, they did not conform. They continued to teach and believe and pray and worship, even at the threat of death many times. Slowly, slave owners became Christians. Slave owners became believers. Slave owners were even baptized by their slaves who ran the fields and organized their lives and organized their households and tutored their children. And over a period of years, 2 million of them, Vikings, became baptized Christians. And one of the great lessons is that they did not conform to the world they were in. And when we do not conform, we take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes the greatest difference, I think, as we witness and we make an impact on our culture and our world around about us. Satan wants us to conform. Satan wants us to love the world, the present world. Christ wants us to go into the world, but not conform to the world.